There's still brokenness of the world. You can know Him. And in knowing Him, you can know the reign of God in your life. You can know, what does it mean? It means to know God's purpose for your life, God's love for your life, God's grace in your life. You can know that simply in the person of Jesus, the one who sees you. Come to Him, and you can live life in the kingdom. That's a basic message they preach. You remember last week I talked to you about day one of His ministry, which is the announcement of this kingdom when Jesus was baptized. He was anointed to begin this great work, and we're told that when He was baptized, when He begins this ministry of grace, the heavens are literally ripped. And the idea there is that the idea of ripping or tearing is that the scene isn't being sewn up. You're not just getting a little Hollywood minute that's going to go away, but rather there is a new cosmic, unchangeable reality. All heaven is breaking loose, and Jesus is beginning a ministry that is never going to end. It will end when time ends, in a sense, and there's a new heaven and a new earth. But He is beginning to bring a kingdom that, in the words of the Bible, is unshakable and unstoppable. And it goes one life at a time. But He brings this reign of glory. He brings the power of God into people's lives. And what you see, one life at a time, is people who realize is that there is someone here who sees who I truly am and what I truly need. And they look, because they see how He sees, they follow Him. That's the story of those disciples. And frankly, it is still the story of the billions of people over the last 2,000 years who've truly called themselves followers. They saw that He saw. Now, what does He see? Well, this text shows us, first of all, that He really does see you as you are. He sees you as you truly are. Look at verse 36. And it says that Jesus, you know, He's out doing His ministry here in Galilee. He saw crowds of people. And when He sees this mass of people, we read that He had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless and were like sheep without a shepherd. Now, I really do think it's pretentious when ministers often love to talk about Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic words. And I think most of you will testify that I generally refrain from doing that to you. But there are occasions where you come across a winner. And this word used for compassion here, esplaniste, is a word that means, I found a great definition actually, a bit archaic, but it was a word that means to be moved in the guts. To be moved in the guts. In other words, it's a powerful word that says that when Jesus Christ saw lives that were a mess, when He saw people whose lives were a mess, who were broken, people who were sinful, think of whatever His, there's a great sermon that I read when I was in seminary by one of my heroes whose picture hangs in my office, B.B. Warfield, called The Emotional Life of Our Lord. And he basically says, when Jesus sees somebody whose life is a wreck, what is His emotion? It is deep, soul-surging compassion. He sees what sin has done to you and what you've done. And yet what He sees when He sees you with compassion. It's an amazing picture to who, if you want to see Jesus, you have to see how He sees. He's moved with deep and profound compassion. And what He says is, He sees that they are harassed and that they are helpless. Harassed. What a great word. To be harassed. And that means their lives are out of control. Boy, there are some things that just don't change. All right. Their lives harass them. They are, you could apply that to the political system you live in. Your taxes are too high, or the culture you live in. It's impossible to spend enough time with your kids, or it's impossible to get past busyness. All these sorts of things. There's a real sense in which He just looks at human lives and says, "You're harassed," and I move with compassion. How many of you have tried desperately to do something about the busyness in your life and have found, even though you talk about what really matters to you, so often giving true time to God, true time to service or true time to your family or close friends or people in need, you don't seem to be able to exercise true dominion and find it. You know, I've kind of taken up watching French films this year. And there's a new film out that I just saw. And it begins with this. It begins with a funeral service. And in the funeral service, it's obviously a wealthy businessman who's died. And as the funeral procession begins to move out of the church, you hear this trilling noise, this slight trilling noise, and everybody starts looking around to see what it is. And the mourners are all of a sudden you realize that it's a cell phone, and somebody's terrified that they've gone to a funeral and they've forgotten to turn off their cell phone. And so everyone's looking around, and only as the camera moves in do you realize that the phone is on the dead man. And his widow, who is a busy businesswoman, has not had time to be informed and check her messages, so she's trying to call him. And I'm thinking, what a parable. What a parable of modern life. Harassed. That can be external. It can be internal. Things you've struggled with all your life, you're harassed. But the second word he sees is that they are helpless, which means they're unable to do anything really on their own about their problem, about their environment, about themselves. You're really powerless to do anything about it. Now, you wouldn't know this. One of my favorite things to do is to go to the Kroger magazine rack. When I'm off playing, my wife sends me to the grocery store and I want to kill as much time and avoid as many diapers as I can. And I'll go to the magazine rack. I don't think she's here. But I'll go to the magazine rack, and you just see this wave of glossy information. How many of you go by one of those and go, look at the wisdom that is available to us? Are you ever just overwhelmed with all the wisdom is there? But somehow the industry seems to say, and it's all the same. It is amazing. It's all the same thing. How do they make money? It's your love life. You're unhappy. You're lonely. But buy me and I'll fix it. Buy me, really, really. And guess what? I'll say the same thing next month, but buy me. There's no wisdom there. We're helpless to do anything about the harassed state we find ourselves in. And so the metaphor comes, and this is what I really want to focus on this morning, where Jesus, when he's moved with compassion, these people who've come, we're told he sees them as sheep without a shepherd. And that's the picture. Sheep without a shepherd. And the second thing I want you to see, not only is Jesus, if you will, the good shepherd who truly sees you, as you are, but this text is showing us that Jesus has come into the world to actually move into your life and shepherd you. He's come to do something about the harassment and the helplessness. He's come to shepherd. All right? Now, I look out here, and I'm not a betting man, but I'm assuming that this is not what you would call a rural agrarian crowd. Now, so to talk about shepherding may not be the most immediate, sensibilities you have. I married a girl from Texas, and when we were courting, she told me that she had shown hogs. And I remember saying, well, what did you show them? Are they intelligent animals? I'm not an agrarian person, but we can look in the scriptures and see some pretty basic ideas of, let's use the Bible to unpack just a very simple picture here to see who Matthew's giving us when Jesus says, you're like sheep without a shepherd, and Matthew's clearly saying, here's the shepherd. Well, two places. I'm just going to do this sort of wandering back and forth, because these are fairly well known. One is John chapter 10, and the other is Psalm 23. We're going to sing Psalm 23 after the sermon. But you know that, the Lord is my shepherd. What does that mean? Well, it means I lack for nothing, or I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. And the first thing I want you to see when we say that he has come to shepherd you, he sees you and comes to shepherd you, is the first thing I want to say is a shepherd is someone who restores your soul. He restoreth my soul. To understand what it means to be a sheep with a shepherd, as someone who is without a shepherd, is to say it is someone who has come to restore your soul. Now, John 10, verse 11, tells us that Jesus is the good shepherd. That is, he is the shepherd who can restore your soul. Now, the word soul, by the way, you hear that, and I can imagine people just getting all sorts of religious sort of, what do you mean by that? But you are a soul, all right? There's a bodily component to you, and there's a spiritual component. And frankly, when the Bible says soul, it's talking about you, all of you, your life, you. He will restore you, your life. Now, biblical salvation is something that's often, frankly, really misunderstood. And I want to just take a minute to talk to you as we talk about discipleship now in these couple of months to understand this real picture of discipleship. Here's a shepherd who truly sees you as you really are and who's committed to restoring you. That is really giving you the life God wants for you. And what I want you to see is that is a holistic idea. If you ever saw that movie Titanic, there's a scene where Rose, the old lady, is remembering back to her fling with Leonardo DiCaprio. And she says, "Well, he saved me in every way a person can be saved, I suppose." And while I've never been really moved by that movie or by Leonardo DiCaprio, the fact is, she actually gets a good biblical theology of salvation going there. He saves you in every way a person can be saved. That is biblical salvation. And in the Bible, the shepherd who sees you, that salvation actually stretches all the way back into eternity. All the way back into eternity, before time. Now, there are all sorts of philosophical ramifications for this I can't spend time on, but you need to at least understand, if you're going to understand a shepherd, you have to understand that. He's a shepherd who saw you even before time and was committed to you. In John chapter 10, Jesus speaks and he says, "All those whom the Father has put into my hand, no one," he's talking about his sheep, "no one can snatch them away." So that as he comes into the world as the shepherd, he's actually committed to those who he's going to save. And then what you see is that he actually, as a shepherd says, and to restore their souls, he first of all becomes the basis of their restoration, the basis of their new life, and he becomes the permanent source of their new life. Let me unpack that for you. The basis of your new life. He's here to restore your soul, first of all, by dealing with the problem of sin. And what Jesus says in John chapter 10 is, "I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for my sheep." That's a very important passage in the New Testament. I encourage you to meditate on that whole text. "I lay down my life for my sheep." He is saying that my death is to accomplish the salvation of those whom God has put into my hands. In other words, he's committed to you. Do you see it? He sees you. He's committed to you. And while the Bible says lots of things about the death of Christ, we could say lots of things about the cross and the sense in which we preach this message to every single person to believe that Christ has died and that salvation is offered to them if they believe. We say that. And yet there's this radical personal dimension that you hear if you're a Christian, that you have to hear. It's there, right there in Jesus' consciousness, where he says, "I lay down my life for my sheep. Not one of them is going to be snatched out of my hands. I lay down my life." So that when he dies the death you owe, he lives the life you owe, he dies the death you owe, he actually accomplishes the salvation that is going to come into your life. A shepherd who guarantees the salvation of the sheep. Now, some of you say, I just am uncomfortable with that. I like to think of the idea that, you know, Jesus, he died to just show God's love. Let's say we took a field trip, in-town community church, first annual field trip. We all go to Stone Mountain, and we decide to ride the tram up to the top of the mountain. We get a few of us in the tram, and "I see you. You're such a great church," and I'm just moved with deep compassion because I so love you. And I just kind of pop the hatch out of the top of the tram and just say, "I love you guys," and just take a flying leap right out of the tram. "I'm going to die for you," and I just take a leap. What would you say? You would say, "Well, he was crazy after all." We had our doubts right all along, but now we know. What would you say? You would say, what an idiot. What a fool. His death has done nothing. Oh, he had some impotent wish there as he hopped out of the tram, but he didn't actually do anything. Well, you see, as Jesus goes to the cross, conscious of his role as a shepherd who sees, he says, "All whom the Father has put into my hands, not one will be snatched away. I lay down my life for my sheep." He is the basis of the life you have, the soul that will be restored. But not only that, He is the source of that new life until the day He comes for you. Jesus says, "No one can snatch them from my hands, those whom the Father has given to me. No one can snatch them. I lay down my life for my sheep, and I will raise them up on the last day." Do you hear it? In any way a person can be saved, He saved me. That's exactly what the biblical picture is of His restoring, of His commitment to make you what He's created you to be. You see Him as your shepherd. He calls you to Himself. If you become His follower, know this. It's all the way, baby. It's the whole package. He has been committed to you for all eternity. It is He who laid down His life. It is He who's called you to Him in time. And He says, "Those whom I lay my life down for, I will raise them up on the last day." The book of Philippians puts the psychology of that very wisely in the first chapter, verse 9. Paul writes to a church in Philippi that frankly is a mess. And yet he can say, "I'm confident of this. He who began a good work in you." All right, where does this discipleship begin? "He who began the good work in you will carry it through to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." In theology, we call that justification. That is, what is our basis of life with God? How do we know we're right with God? It's because of the shepherd who's died in our place and who's lived and has risen in our place. But there's also sanctification. That is, a shepherd who is now personally involved in my life, working through all things to draw me to Himself, to make me like Christ, to fit me for His glory, and who, frankly, is never going to let me go. He will restore your soul. But if I could borrow just another line from that 23rd Psalm, if you want to understand the shepherd who sees and commits Himself to you, it's not only that He restores your soul, all right, but He also says, what does that Psalm say? Not only will He restore your soul, but He will lead you in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. He's a shepherd who sees. And in calling these disciples like Matthew, Peter, and John, He gives them names. And don't you see, He really knows who they are. He is committed to leading each one of them in the distinctive path of righteousness that He has for them. Now, you hear a phrase like path of righteousness and you go, I'm sure some people would say, that sounds sort of boring. Hey, what path you want to take? Take the path of righteousness. But righteousness means what's right. That is what God, as God has created the world and as He has created you, that path, the path that honors Him and gives Him glory and frankly glory that you will share, that's the path of the righteousness that He's committed to. And you hear those images leading you beside streams of water, leading you to good grass. What is that saying? It's saying that He sees who you are. He made you. And He is committed to leading in all circumstances and all things, leading you to that place where trusting and obeying Him, you can know what God's purposes are for you. Now, let me just throw in another image here, which is to say, as He does this, it's important that you understand that He's armed. He's your shepherd and He's armed. Because the 23rd Psalm tells us about the shepherd that we don't fear evil. Why? Because His rod and His staff are there. The rod is there to comfort you and to guide you. Now, what does that mean? Now, the rod is the weapon the shepherd uses. The rod is what you wield. You know, you've seen the old cartoons with the wolf and the coyote and they clock in. Well, you know, all those things are basically the equivalent of the rod. The shepherd uses the rod for anything or anyone that will interfere with the goodness with the purposes for the sheep. And to know that Jesus is a shepherd who sees you is to understand fairly profoundly that the God of the universe is absolutely committed to my life bringing Him glory according to His plan. And there is no person, there is no situation. You may feel that things at your job or things in your family are beyond your control, but the fact is, He is armed. There is nothing that can interfere with His purposes in your life. He will work all things together for good for you as one who's called according to His purpose. But not only does He have a rod, but He has a staff. Now, the staff is for who? The staff is for you. See, the rod is for the outsiders, but the staff is for the sheep. And that is a way of saying that whatever comes in this life, he sees that, yes, you're harassed. He sees your own helplessness, your harassed environment, and yet he's purposefully saying, but I will shepherd you. That means whatever comes into your life, he will be there to guide you, provide you, and protect you. You know, this week I spent several days at a hospital because a family that I've known for years, I was a youth pastor years ago, and one of the young junior high girls has since grown up and become a mom, and I got a call this week that her three-year-old daughter was at Children's Hospital with cancer of the brain and the spine. And went to see them, and just a horrible, horrible situation. And, you know, I've been a minister for a little while, and I have to say, what do you say to somebody at a time like that? I still am not sure what to say. Words still fail me, and as I'm going over, I couldn't help but think, you know, what would I do if this happened to me as a parent? You think, I'm afraid. I feel the shadow, you know, the shadow of death, and I think, what would I do? And I could tell you honestly, folks, I don't know what I would do. But I do know what he will do. And that's the good news about having a shepherd who says, the rod and the staff are for you. I see you. I have a plan for you. And whatever you go through, I will be there and I will provide for you. I will meet all of your needs. My God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. That's what it means to begin as a disciple, to know that there is one who has gone all the way. He's laid down his life for you. And he is committed to you for everything, everything you'll ever need to follow him. Let me close by telling you this. I, years ago, went to the Louvre in Paris. And the thing I was most excited about was seeing the Mona Lisa. I was by myself, and I went by to see Mona. And I was excited because I wanted to see her eyes. You know, everybody, all the art critics talk about the eyes. And, you know, they're kind of like those statues of Jesus up in North Carolina. They'll follow you around. And, you know, what's going on? And, you know, what's going on there in Mona Lisa's eyes? And so I go to you know, I go along. And unfortunately, people have, you know, kind of sprayed her with spray paint and things like this. So they put her behind 3 inches of plexiglass. And the guards make you move. They won't let you stop and look. So I made about 3 rounds, you know, looking at the Mona Lisa on the move, trying to connect the eyes. And every time I would look, all I could see was the reflected faces of all the tourists from many nations who were going along with me in the rat pack of tourists. Now, you know, there are so many people here. I wonder if when we talk about what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a disciple, maybe you're an outsider and you've just never really taken Jesus seriously. Or maybe you're a real insider. Maybe you're really in the church. But I ask you, can you honestly say you've made eye contact? Are you right now in your life, can you say, I am making eye contact and I am following the one who I know sees me and is committed to me and I trust him with everything? Is that true for you? Let's pray. Lord, we know that there is a call to us to follow you, to follow you. We know that that comes to us personally. And I would pray that each person here would be given ears to hear that call and respond and experience this personal love, this personal care that only the good shepherd who's laid down his life can give. I pray that we would be moved by those eyes that see so deeply and so fully and are so committed. I want to pray for people here who are facing decisions, who are facing uncertainty or crisis, that they would be filled with assurance that you see, that you're all-powerful, and that you care, and that you're at work. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing before we come to the service of baptism, and we're going to sing a metrical setting of the 23rd Psalm. Let's reflect on the shepherd and worship him as we sing together.
Would we all stand?
As you remain standing, and I want to ask the Schaefer family, if they would. I see them coming in. If the Schaefers would come and join me here with their little one, Lindsay Nicole Schaefer, who is coming this morning for the sacrament of holy baptism. If you'll just come and stand here, we're going to begin the service of baptism with the baptismal creed, that is, the words of the gospel that go back to the earliest days of Christians. This is to remember God's promises to you now, for you as parents, but also to all of us who share in that promise of baptism. So I ask you, Christian, what do you believe? You can see it here. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. As you've done this before with your oldest son, and now we come with Lindsay this morning for baptism. And I want to encourage you, and really all of you here this morning, just with what it means when we bring our children to the font. Jesus said to bring the little children to him, for to such as these belongs this kingdom of God we've been talking about. That means he includes the children of believers in this realm where he works. And when he gave the commission in the Gospel of Matthew to go and make disciples, he begins that great commission by saying, when he says, go and make disciples, baptize and teach, he begins that by saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Now see, you're not rookie parents. And you know this authority gig, don't you? You raise your voice, and there's this illusion of authority that we bring to the table with our children. We feebly seek through various ways, some of us better than others, to bring authority into their life. The promise of baptism is, as you pray with them, as you teach them, as you show them Christ by living lives of grace, generosity, gentleness with one another, with the sibling, as you do those things, the promise is that Jesus Christ, with his authority, the shepherd who laid down his life for Lindsay, who has secured her, will be at work. And in a true sense, you don't have to look to your own efforts, but look to him. Let me ask you these promises, and in this you enter into covenant with God and with his church. First, do you renounce our enemy, the devil, and all of his works, the false values of this world, and the sinful desires of the flesh, so that you will not follow nor be led by them? Do you acknowledge your child's need of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ and the renewing grace of the Holy Spirit? Do you claim God's covenant promises on her behalf? And do you look in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ for her salvation as you do for your own? Do you now unreservedly dedicate your child to God and promise in humble reliance upon his grace that you will endeavor to set before her a godly example, that you will pray with her, that you will teach her the truths of the faith, and that you will strive by all the means of God's appointment to bring her up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? Now, I want to ask you, the church, the members of NTAM, do you, the people of the Lord, promise to receive this sister into your fellowship as a member of the visible body of Christ? And do you promise to encourage her in the Christian faith and to help them in doing the work of the Lord? If so, answer, we do. Then let us pray. Almighty God, we lift up our hearts to heaven, and we thank you for this sign of water that tells us outwardly what you have promised to do inwardly. O good shepherd, we pray that even as you delivered righteous Noah from the flood, even as you led your people Israel through the dangerous waters of the Red Sea, so may the judgment of Jesus Christ be the salvation of Lindsay and of all of our children and all of us who look to Jesus Christ. We pray now that you would seal in heaven what we now seal on earth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Come see Pastor Scott. Lindsay. This is Lindsay Nicole Schaefer. Will you join me in the amens, all right? Lindsay Nicole Schaefer, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. May the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit descend upon your heart and remain with you forever. Amen. Let's welcome this little one into our family. Welcome, Lindsay. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. Would you now pause with me as I lead us, as we continue now in a time of prayer? Almighty God, the Psalms tell us that you love everything you've made. Look upon the world you've made with mercy. We lift up before you those places where there is war, where there is strife, where there is poverty, for children who do not have homes, for children who do not have food, for people who do not have what they need to sustain life. Lord, have mercy. For those areas of the world where the gospel of grace is not known, is not heard, and where people are oppressed with lies, Lord, have mercy. For those among us who suffer with depression or loneliness, for those who are struggling in their marriages, for those who are struggling with their children, and for those who are struggling with their parents, Lord, have mercy. Look on those who, Father, are struggling with illness or life-controlling problems, who feel their helplessness and their harassment. Lord, have mercy. And hear us as we unite our hearts together and pray for the fullness of your kingdom, as Jesus taught us, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.